All right, if you will take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 9. We're going to continue our study of the private means of grace. This is our fourth lesson in that study. We have four more to go. There'll be eight total before it's over. And one of the things I want to mention to you is I'm giving you a lot of practical recommendations as we go about things you can do to supplement your Bible reading or things you can help you with your prayer life. And I realize you may think, okay, already I'm getting overwhelmed and we're only halfway through this thing. Well, I want to encourage you that by the end, I want to do some things and give you some practical helps that I think will help you to see that this is doable. That, you know, you don't have to have 2 or 3 hours to do these things because most of us don't have that kind of time. And some things I hope will be of practical help to you, a method I found at least helpful to doing these things. And what it comes down to is having an organized prayer list, not only for each day, but each day of the week, and having a different theme that you're praying for is a very helpful thing. But that being said, we started studying the subject of prayer last Wednesday night, and we focused upon prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. And the idea there is that we are supposed to be God-centered in our prayers, deliberately so. And when Jesus tells us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," what he's telling us is to give glory to God and to have God's glory in our minds. Well, what I want to focus on tonight is something I've never taught before, but I want to teach you about not only should your prayers be God-centered, they should be kingdom-focused. Kingdom-focused. And where I'm coming from is the second and the third petitions of the Lord's model prayer are thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer for the advancement of the gospel. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but Matthew chapter 9, the end of it, is a parallel text, a parallel commandment given to us that's in the same vein as that request. So let's look at Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 10 and verse 4. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you will give us clarity of thought and understanding as we seek to understand what it is that you have commanded us to do. And help us, Father, to be more intentional, to pray for the advancement of your kingdom in all the earth on a daily basis. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday, April the 23rd, 1784, a particular Baptist minister, back in those days they were called particular Baptists, now we would call them Reformed Baptists or Confessional Baptists, but there was a particular Baptist minister on that Friday in Great Britain whose name was John Ryland Jr. And he received a packet of mail from Scotland from a fellow minister, a Presbyterian minister by the name of John Erskine. And apparently there was a number of books and pamphlets and things like that, literature for him to read. And among them, among those things, was a pamphlet that had been written 37 years earlier and published in 1747 by Jonathan Edwards. The name of the pamphlet was 145 words long. Back in those days, very often the title was basically a table of contents. I'm going to read to you the short title. Short title being in quotes, okay? This is the short title. "An humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies concerning the last time." That's the short title. That's not the long title. The long title was 145 words long. Most people prefer to call it a humble attempt, and that's what I'm going to call it. But the issue you need to know about a humble attempt, and by the way, you can still order copies today and read it. But what Edwards was calling upon people to do was to hold what are known as concerts of prayer that focus specifically on basically one prayer request. And that is, Lord, will you pour out your Holy Spirit in greater measure upon your churches in such a way that you bring revival to them? Well, John Ryland Jr. read the pamphlet. He was very encouraged by it. And so he shared it with two fellow Baptist ministers in England. One of them's name was Andrew Fuller, and the other's name was John Sutcliffe. All three of these men pastored churches that belonged to the same association, the Northamptonshire Association of particular Baptist churches. And so they gathered together in June of the year 1784. And while they were there, there was a proposal read, apparently prepared by John Sutcliffe himself, and was read to the churches, basically making a proposal that in addition to all of our normal prayer meetings, let's all as churches agree that we're going to meet on the first Monday of every month to have one of these concerts of prayer, and let's begin doing this in the coming years. Let me read to you a portion of what they proposed to do, and it was ratified by all the churches, and they began doing this. The grand object of prayer is to be that the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. At the same time, remember, we trust that you will not confine your requests to your own churches or to your own immediate denomination. Let the whole interest of the Redeemer be affectionately remembered, and the spread of the gospel to the most distant parts of the habitable globe be the object of your most fervent requests. We shall rejoice if any other Christian societies of our own or other denominations will unite with us, and do now invite them most cordially to join heart and hand in the attempt. So these, I believe there were 24 member churches at the time at the Northamptonshire Association, and they began having these prayer meetings. And not only did they do it, their example inspired fellow Baptist associations to do the same, and even other denominations. Well, is it any surprise then that 8 years after this began, this same Northamptonshire Association formed what was known as the Missionary Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to the Heathen. In the year 1793, they sent out their first two missionaries, John Thomas and William Carey. The point is that in many ways, the mission and the mission fervor was birthed in the prayers of the saints who were praying continually and deliberately for God to expand his kingdom into all the earth. Well, I mentioned that this example motivated not just the member churches of the Northamptonshire Association. There were other regional associations in Great Britain. One of them was called the Midlands Association. And 2 years after the Northamptonshire Association had begun this practice, the Midlands Association did the same thing. And then 3 years after that, in the year 1789, one of the churches, member churches of the Midlands Association, was known as Cannon Street in Birmingham. Not Birmingham, Alabama, but Birmingham, England. And they called a young man to be their new pastor because they were without a pastor, and his name was Samuel Pierce. And when Pierce came, he saw that this first Monday of every month, this prayer meeting was attended more vigorously than even all their other prayer meetings. And he was encouraged by that, but he wanted to encourage it even more. So this is his own words when he wrote about what he did. He said, quote, "I had observed that our monthly meetings for prayer," and he's speaking about the special concert of prayer, "had been better attended than the other prayer meetings from the time that I first knew the people in Cannon Street. But I thought a more general attention to them was desirable. I preached, therefore, on the Sabbath day evening, preceding the next monthly prayer meeting, from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Thy kingdom come, and urged with ardor and affection a universal union of the serious part of the congregation in this exercise. It rejoiced me to see three times as many the next night as usual." In other words, there were three times as many people at the prayer meeting this time as had been before. Then he says this, "And from that time to this, they have discovered so much concern for the more extensive spread of the gospel that at our monthly prayer meetings, both stated and occasional, I should be as much surprised at the case of the heathen being omitted in any prayer as at an omission of the name of the merits of Jesus. Now, do you hear what he just said? What he said was, it would surprise me to find anyone in our church uttering a prayer that didn't include the cause of world missions as much as if somebody prayed and didn't pray in Jesus' name. That's how concerned for the spread of the gospel the saints, the membership, the laity of the Cannon Street Church became. But what I want to propose to you is that should not be an extraordinary thing. That should be a normal thing. Because Jesus commands us to pray for the advancement of his kingdom into all the earth. And in the text that's before us, he actually gives us a commandment to pray for laborers to be sent out into that harvest field. And so I want to focus upon this tonight and help us to realize that God himself intends for us to be kingdom focused in all of our praying each day. And hopefully by the end give you some practical tips on how to do that. But as we do that, I want us to focus upon the words I've read from the Lord Jesus here. And what I want to show you is this. There's three words that you can summarize this text with, and they all alliterate to boot. But they all begin with the letter C. What we see in this text is compassion, commandment, and commission. Compassion, commandment, and commission. So first of all, compassion. Notice verse 35. Jesus is busy doing his Father's work. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Notice something. He's not waiting for sinners to come to him. He's going out to sinners. You might say he's going into the highways and the hedges and compelling people to come in. He's traveling through the cities, traveling through the villages, visiting their synagogues, and everywhere he goes, he preaches. As a matter of fact, in another place, Jesus himself would say that people will one day look at him and say, "We heard you preach and teach in our streets." So Jesus is going everywhere proclaiming the gospel to people. He's busy. He's being very, very diligent. But notice something else. He's ministering not just to their souls. He's ministering to the whole man, both body and soul. Their souls need the gospel, so he preaches the gospel to them. But their bodies need healing, so by the power of the Spirit of God, he's miraculously healing them as well, showing his love, his compassion for the whole man. Well, it's as he's busily engaged, night and day, in this extensive labors of ministering to people, that the words of verse 36 come to bear. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Some translations actually have, "they were scattered and harassed." That is, they were being harassed by the Pharisees, harassed by the Sadducees. They were given no rest and they were scattered. If you are a shepherd and you see your flock, and they're scattered and they're not together, there's safety in numbers. But imagine you're isolated and by yourself as a lone sheep. You are prone to the lions and the tigers and the bears and the wolves. You are open prey for predators. And so here were men who did not have anyone to protect them, anyone to protect their souls, and they were open to all kinds of horrible things, and they were heavy pressed and down and heavy laden. And here, Jesus sees it with his eyes, and it moves him in his human heart to have compassion upon them and to make the request he makes next. Now, before I go any further, let's talk a little bit about this compassion. Years ago, back when I was in Bible college, I knew a guy who had a heart for University of South Carolina. I don't know if he'd been a student there or what, but he had a heart for evangelizing the many hundreds and thousands of students who were there. It was right down the street from where we were at Columbia Bible College. And he would go there and witness. He would go pass out tracts. He had other fellow students go with him. He would go into the men's dorms and sit down in their rooms and talk to the men and share the gospel. And one day I said to him, I said, "You know, your compassion, your diligence in preaching the gospel at USC really convicts me." I'll never forget what he said to me. He says, "Well, don't beat yourself up, because the Bible says when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was filled with compassion. I've interacted with, I've met the students. I've seen their need, and that's why I have compassion for them." And that always stood with me. Jesus, through his eyes, saw the needs of the people, and it moved him in his heart. Even so, there's another illustration I can use. One of the influences upon William Carey that gave him such a heart for missions was he read a best-selling autobiography that was all the rage in Great Britain at the time. It was The Voyages of Captain James Cook. James Cook was traveling to Tahiti and all these exotic islands, and he was writing these vivid tales of all this animal life he saw that no one in Great Britain had ever seen, all this wonderful vegetation and fruits and all kinds of things that just stirred up the imagination. And he described all these strange and exotic people groups. And as William Carey read that book, it opened his eyes to the needs of the world. And what he began doing is he began collating and collecting every scrap of information he could to find out everything he could about the spiritual state of the nations that were then known in the earth. As a matter of fact, Carey was not only bivocational, sometimes he was trivocational. He was a pastor of a Calvinistic Baptist church, he was a shoemaker, and then he also was a teacher of children. And so what he did is he had a map that he put up on the wall of his shoe shop. And Andrew Fuller visited him one day, and he said he looked at that map, and pinned to it were all these notes where he had written down all this information about the size, the population, the religion of these various countries, and was putting them up there. Years later, he would put that to good use in the year 1792. His friends encouraged him. He needed to write a pamphlet about the urgency and the need for practicing world missions. He wrote a pamphlet. It's still valuable to read today. You can find it in print called, it was something to the effect of an inquiry into the use of means for reaching the heathen world. But basically, he took all that information in the center section of his inquiry pamphlet, and he gave all the statistic and data of the then known world. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Operation World, which is a prayer guide for the nations. But anytime, if any of you have ever used it, then we owe a debt of gratitude to William Carey, because he's the first man to ever go through and look at a spiritual evaluation of the entire world as it was then at that present time. But the other thing he did is he stitched together a leather globe in his shoe shop that he could use to teach geography to his students. And one of his biographers says that sometimes he would be giving a geography lesson, and he would point to an island and say, "Children, this is the island of so-and-so, and there are this many people upon it." And suddenly he would burst into tears, and with sobs he would say, "And they're all pagans." You see, what was happening to William Carey was similar to what happened in Christ's ministry. He saw the needs around him, and his heart was moved to compassion, and then he was moved to take action. So the first thing we see in our text is compassion, Jesus' compassion for the state of the people around him. But it moved him to do two things then. The next thing it moved him to do was give a commandment, to give us a commandment. And that commandment is found in verses 37 and 38. Now notice verse 37, he's going to give us an indicative. He's going to tell us, here's the facts. And then based upon that indicative, verse 38, he's going to give us an imperative, a commandment. Here's the indicative, verse 37. "Then he said to the disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" When we talk about the difficulties of preaching the gospel and of talking about the lost world, we could talk about the hardness of men's hearts. We could talk about the perversion of culture. But Jesus, in this particular context, doesn't talk about any of those things. He says the problem is not with the harvest field. The problem is with the lack of laborers, of skilled, qualified laborers to go in and reap the harvest. In other words, there's no shortage of lost people who need the gospel. There's no shortage of unreached people groups who've never heard the name of Jesus. But there's a shortage of qualified workers to send that they may hear the gospel. And so, based upon that indicative of verse 37, he gives an imperative. "Therefore," connects the words of verse 38 to verse 37. "Since this is true, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Pray to our sovereign God to raise up and equip and qualify men who can then be sent out to unreached people groups, to preach Christ to them, to establish local churches that are self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. That's the emphasis and the impetus behind what he's saying here. Men who can then train other men to be elders inside the local church and to govern that church, so the church is self-governing. That's what we're to pray for. Pray to our sovereign Lord that he would raise up and send out such men. Now, there's a couple of things to note here before we move on. First, the words of verse 38 are just another way of saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's saying we need to pray for the propagation of the gospel, and we need to do it often. We need to do it frequently because the need is there. We embody the same kind of prayer every time we sing what is my all-time favorite missionary hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place." The fifth verse of that particular hymn says this: "Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home." What are we crying for? We're saying, "Lord, send out laborers into your harvest field. Your name is so glorious. Send people out who will make Christ known to the peoples." But here's a second observation. This imperative that our Lord gives in verse 38 is not a suggestion to be considered. It is a commandment to be obeyed. He's given us a commandment. If you are a regenerate disciple of Jesus Christ, the one who purchased you with his blood commands you perpetually and frequently to pray that he will send laborers out into his harvest field. That is his commandment, not his request. How often, let me ask you this and don't answer, when's the last time you prayed for that? How often do you pray for that? If Jesus has given us a commandment, our duty is to obey. And if we're not doing that, then we're guilty of a sin of omission, a sin of omitting and neglecting to pray for these things. He's put it forth in his model prayer that's supposed to be part of daily prayer. We're supposed to have God-centered prayers. We're supposed to give kingdom-focused prayers. When do we get to stop? When do we get to stop praying this way? Well, we get to stop praying this way when the harvest is no longer plentiful and when the laborers are no longer few. We haven't gotten there yet. And as a matter of fact, we're not going to get there until Jesus comes again. In other words, in the entire time, the rest of our days, the rest of our lives, this is to be a pressing concern daily in our prayers. To say, "Lord, would you raise up qualified men and send those men out to reach people who are unreached?" Interesting enough, there's a statistic I read just the other day. And the statistic is this: of all the missionaries who are sent out, less than 3% go to unreached people groups. The others go to places where there's an already established gospel witness. And we should have a priority in our hearts to pray, "Lord, there are so many who've never even heard the name of Jesus." We pray that you'll raise up men qualified to go out and do the pioneering work of going to those people. So, as I said to you earlier, the kingdom-focused praying of the 18th century members of the Cannon Street Church, which we find extraordinary, should actually be ordinary and normal for the members of Berean Baptist Church. That we are perpetually thinking about these things and praying about them before God. So we've seen Jesus' compassion, and we've seen Jesus' commandment. Let's see in the third place, Jesus' commission. And that's chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Now, there's a chapter division between verse 38 and then chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And that can throw us off and keep us from seeing what we're supposed to see. Because the thing is, you need to realize the chapter and verse divisions, as helpful as they are not given by inspiration of God. So there is an absolute connection between what Jesus does next and what he's just said. He said, "Pray that God will send out qualified workers into his harvest field." But he doesn't just pray about it, he does something about it. What's he do here? He picks 12 hand-chosen men. If you read a parallel text, Luke chapter 6, it says he stayed up all night in prayer, praying before God, and then in the morning he called all the multitudes to him who were following him, and of them he chose 12 men and appointed them to be apostles. And so it's interesting, he didn't send all of the multitudes out to be laborers in his harvest field, but men whom he specifically chose, in this case the apostles. And it's fascinating to think about that, because what's the text trying to tell us? It's telling us, Jesus says, pray for laborers, but Jesus says, "I'm going to do something else. I'm going to train laborers. I'm going to choose laborers. I'm going to equip them. I'm going to teach them. And the very thing, next thing you find him doing, and we haven't read this part, but in chapter 10, verses 5 to 15, is he sends them out on their first assignment. He sends them out two by two to the surrounding villages. Jesus was already preaching through the villages, but there was more work than one man could do by himself. So now he sends them out two by two in six pairs. And if you look carefully what he says, he tells them how to enter the village, what to preach while he's there, where they should go, where they should not go, how to exit the village, how to respond when people receive their message, and how to respond when people don't. He tells them all those very specific things and sends them out two by two. And then after they come back, if you remember, he sits down with them and hears the report of all that God accomplished through them and gives them instruction and helps them. In other words, what's he doing? He's taking the time to train men, to teach men. He didn't just say they're going to grow on the wall or they're going to come, you know, grow on trees somewhere. We have to pray for them, but we also have to choose them and groom them and train them and let them labor in these ministries themselves. What I find fascinating is that the apostles in the book of Acts and then in the pastoral epistles, they follow the same model. When the Holy Spirit sends out the first two cross-cultural ministries, missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, in the book of Acts, he calls them by name and he sends them out two by two. Think about the wisdom of sending people out two by two. It's all over the scriptures. First of all, each man has on-site accountability because he has another man with him. He has another man to encourage him and to support him and to share the workload together, not to mention that when people hear not just one person preaching the gospel, but two men preaching the same truths, the same doctrine, the same gospel, the mouth of two witnesses carries a lot more weight than just one. When my friend Don Lindblad goes down into Cuba, he's been going there since early 2000s. So he's been going there for 17, 18 years. But Hotnail Perez told me one time, he said, you know, when Don first came down, he came by himself and his teaching was excellent. But he said the men didn't really take him seriously. And then he started bringing a fellow pastor with him every time he came, and there were two of them. And that was when suddenly his influence began to really affect Cuba. Because the men sat up and took him seriously and said, look, there are other men who are preaching the same gospel, the same confession, the same truths that our brother Don preaches. And it had a tremendous effect upon them. You see in that the wisdom that God has in sending out men, not one by one, but two by two. Even after Barnabas and Saul had their big falling out at the beginning of the second missionary journey, do you remember what happened? Barnabas took John Mark with him, and he went and continued preaching, and Paul took Silas with him, and he continued preaching. You always find another man alongside of these men, working side by side together. And then we have Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, saying to his young protege Timothy, he says, the things that you've heard and learned from me, commit these to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. Here's the perpetuating model, that the church is to train men. Those men begin to minister, and as they gain tenure in ministry, they train other men from one generation to the next, so the baton is handed from one place to another, theoretically at least, in an unbroken line. That is the ideal. So here is Jesus not only commanding us to pray for God to send out laborers into his harvest field, but also training men to be sent out as laborers in the harvest field. So I want to make two applications to the things that we're considering tonight. First is this. Labor intentionally to make your daily prayers both God-centered and kingdom-focused. Labor intentionally to make your daily prayers both God-centered and kingdom-focused. Has Jesus commanded us to pray for the expansion of his kingdom? Yes, he has. Has he commanded us to pray that he would send out laborers into his harvest field? Yes, he has. Well, how do you do that practically? I have a couple suggestions. First, constantly visualize our local church as a pinpoint on a world map, with ever larger concentric circles radiating out from us until they reach the farthest parts of the earth. That's how every single local church ought to think of themselves. And where I'm getting that from is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to this version of the Great Commission. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, did you hear the four circles that he gives there? First of all, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in your own city. Preach the gospel in the place where you already are. Now think about that. It was, and I got this from Steve Martin, found it very, very helpful. Jerusalem was geographically close. They lived in the city. It was also culturally close. They were fellow Jews. And within a short time, we read in the book of Acts that the Pharisees are accusing the apostles, and they say to them, "You have filled all of Jerusalem with your doctrine. You filled all of Jerusalem with your doctrine." Wouldn't it be something else if someday we were accused of filling all of Hiram with our doctrine, or all of Powder Springs with our doctrine? In other words, our gospel had so spread that people were saying, "You filled this town with your doctrine." Well, then the second sphere then, start with your own city. The next thing is your region, Judea. Judea was the larger region where you let the gospel go outside the walls of the city into the region in which your city is. It would be like saying, reach all of Hiram and preach the gospel to them, and then all of Paulding County. And once again, it's geographically close and it's culturally close. But then he says something surprising, and I'm not sure if the apostles at the time got what he was saying. They would figure it out later. But he says, in all Samaria. Now, Samaria was within the borders of Israel. But here's the thing. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans whatsoever. They were considered half-breeds. They were considered people, we don't have fellowship with them. We don't deal with them. We don't talk to them. So they were people who were geographically close, but culturally, they were far, far away. When the church in Jerusalem begins reaching the Samaritans, they are into their first foray in cross-cultural ministry. But they have to set aside their prejudices, and they have to seek to reach the Samaritan, the Jewish half-breeds. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses there." What's our Samaria? What's our Samaria where we are? Well, we're all white people in our church right now. Okay, so the black population is different culturally from us. They're geographically close, but there's a difference in culture. Perhaps even more so, our Samaria is the Hispanic community. There's a lot of Hispanic people that have come here from Mexico and other places for work, and they're all around us. And so far as I know, there is no confessional Baptist witness among any of the Hispanics in Georgia. And one of the things I've prayed over the years is, Lord, would you in your time raise up some men qualified to be elders within our church who hold to our confession experientially, who believe it, and who know Hispanic culture and who know the Spanish language fluently. Two men that someday we could send out to plant a Hispanic church in our area that is confessional and Baptist, that would preach the whole counsel of God's truth to the Spanish people. That's reaching our Samaria. But then, to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. That is, all the Gentile nations. Geographically, they're far away. Culturally, they're far away. And don't stop until the gospel has traversed the entire earth. Now, again, view our church as a little pin on a map. And start viewing it as concentric circles that move out from us and go to the rest of the world. And of course, as they do so, they cross-pollinate with other churches around us, other sister churches and things like that. But that's how we should view ourselves as we think in our prayer life and we think about the expansion of God's kingdom. Which leads me then to the second point, and it's this. In order to pray for the harvest field, you must get to know the harvest field. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. If you don't know what's going on in other countries, in other places, it's hard to have compassion for them. So there are ways in which you can find that out. I'm going to give you some, and don't get overwhelmed by this, okay? Because I'm going to give something real simple at the very end. Operation World. How many of you are familiar with Operation World? Few. It's in its seventh edition. It started being published, I believe, in the 1970s, and it gets revised and updated. You can see it's a big, thick book. But it has all kinds of statistical data on all the countries of the world. You can look them up. They're here in alphabetical order. And you can find out all kinds of things about them. Now, fair warning. Operation World, you've got to read with a filter. And what I mean by that is, it is so very broadly evangelical that they're too quick to call just about anything evangelical. For example, when you read about it, they'll talk about there being revival among Pentecostals and revival among Catholics. Well, you know, if there was a revival among Catholics, they would be renouncing justification by works, they would be denouncing the Mass, they would be giving up Mariology, and they would say the Pope is not the head of the Church. In other words, if they were having a revival, they would be Protestants. They would be embracing the truth of the gospel. If Pentecostals were experiencing revival, they would stop putting their confidence in extra-biblical revelation and would be recovering the sufficiency of Holy Scripture and a closed canon. So there's too much of a tendency to embrace just anything out there as evangelical. Other things is you'll find they use the Jesus film and talk about the Jesus film in a very positive light. There's no way I could in good conscience promote the Jesus film, because people aren't saved by seeing Christ or seeing a celluloid image of Christ. They're saved through the hearing of the gospel. I'm not saying that God hasn't used the Jesus film, but it's not something that I could conscientiously use myself. So there's a filter you've got to use. But if you have your filter on, it can still be of value to you, and you can use it. There's also an abbreviated guide, an abridged guide of Operational World called Pray for the World. And then there's what probably is my favorite version, because it's on my own wavelength. It's a children's version called Window on the World. And Window on the World it doesn't have every single country in it, but it's beautifully illustrated. There's lots of pictures. Very, very helpful, even for adults, when you're praying through the nations. But I've got an even simpler way. There's this thing called the Harvest Field Prayer Guide. Do you know where the name came from? The name came from the very text we've just gone through. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. We've been putting this together for 7 months now. In a couple weeks, I've got to put together the February edition. Why have I been laboring to put this together? The number one reason is for the glory of God. For the glory of God to fill the nations and fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. I'll skip the second reason and come back to it in just a minute. The third reason is to be an aid to our sister churches, to help them to be interconnected and praying for each other all around the world. But my second reason, I have a task, I have a commission, and that commission, as your pastor, is to train you to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us to do. That's a part of my task as your pastor. This is meant to help you obey Jesus' words, to pray for him to send out laborers into his harvest field. As you know, the first two pages always have a nation of the month. And what we've done is we've done research online, I've worked through Operation World, and something else we get to do is like Chile. I didn't write the Chile report. It was written by Chileans. There's a novel idea. Alex Figuero and some of the ladies in his church actually put together the rough draft. I refined it, brought in some things from Operation World, got his approval of the final draft, and so you have brothers who actually live in Chile who are telling you about Chile. Next month is Kenya. Sam Aluwatch has written the rough draft for that. So in other words, I'm letting, wherever I know men in those countries, I'm having them talk about their own country and what the spiritual conditions are. But we try to keep it short. We only have room for 720 words in the format that we have. And it has pictures too, color pictures. But the idea is for you to be reading this and then praying for these things throughout the month, because what you're doing is you're getting a window into the world. You're getting to see something of the needs that are out there and know something about these nations. My hope is over the years, cumulatively speaking, you'll be able to say, you know, I know something about Chile, and I know something about Kenya, and I know something about Dominica, because I've heard about these places, I've read about these places, I've prayed for them. My prayer is that some people who are called to missions may find the field that they're supposed to go to because they learned about a nation through our prayer guide. And of course, you know, each day of the month then has specific requests from confessional Baptists in different parts of the world. But we'll come back to that some weeks from now when we're talking about intercessory prayer to others. But it's a very simple way to say, how can I be kingdom-focused and be praying for the advancement of God's kingdom? So whatever method you use, the thing I want you to get is this. Whatever method you use, Learn to Make Your Prayers Kingdom Focused. Two other resources I should mention before I go on to anything else. There's actually a phone app for Operation World. You can download it for free, and it literally will send you a reminder every single day to tell you to pray for specific people, and it'll give you statistics and data on those specific people. So it's a simple way to do that. There's also something called the Joshua Project. The Joshua Project focuses specifically, there's an app for that, you can download it. It focuses upon people who have no witness whatsoever among them. So it focuses on people who are completely unreached. Now, the same criteria filter you've got to use when you're working on Operation World, you've got to use for the Joshua Project too. It's very broad evangelical. But still, it's a good way to be informed, and it gives you an alert each day to say, pray for these people, and it will have you pray for them. So that's another option. The second thing I would exhort you to do, and this is getting more personal in our own church, but pray regularly and fervently for the training of men within our own church. Because this is a major part of building our future. It's a major part of how we affect the kingdom. And I want to give you something of a vision tonight, okay? Because the vision I have is bigger than me. Bigger than our church. It's big. As Barney Fife would say, it's not just big, it's big, big. Okay, this is huge. I want you to understand, why is it Pastor Jerry spending all this time putting together the Faithful Men Group and teaching and doing these things? What have we seen from the New Testament tonight? What have we seen as the pattern? The pattern is the local church is to train men who've shown their faithfulness and are interested and have an aspiration to the ministry, to train them in the gospel ministry. That is a prerogative that I believe is given to every church. It's a precept given to every church. How each church does it is going to differ from church to church. That's fine. What we're doing is we're teaching our men through five specific modules. Modules that not only are teaching, but where they're having to do a lot of work, a lot of study, a lot of preparation. I'm intentionally making them work hard. And thus far, the men are loving it. Okay? But what do? The first module that we've completed this past summer is called Desiring a Good Work, Pastoral Calling, Life, and Ministry. The men had to read 5,000 pages of literature. They had to read the pastoral epistles twice through every month for 10 months. They had to answer 15 essay questions. And they had to meet together with me 3 hours, twice, two Sunday afternoons, twice a month, for 3 hours each, where we received instruction and taught and learned about how we know we're called. If they successfully completed that course, and the four men who took it did, then I said to them, then we will teach you hermeneutics and homiletics. So we began hermeneutics recently, and of course that was open to the entire church. We have 9 students taking it. But for the men who completed the first module, I'm also putting together a homiletics course that's going to begin, God willing, a week from this Sunday. In other words, they're learning how to study the Word, and they're learning how to preach the Word. And then the fourth module, God willing, coming 2022, and I hope I'm not boring you with this because this is really exciting to me and I want you to understand my heart and what's behind it, the final module is going to be called Fulfilling the Great Commission. And the subtitle is Covenant Theology, Evangelism, and World Missions, to learn about missiology and evangelism and how it's connected to covenant theology, tying all the loose ends together. And there's a fifth module, and all of you have been taking it. And that fifth module is the teaching on Wednesday nights on the confession. All the men taking the Faithful Men have to listen to all those things because they're learning systematic theology, they're learning confessional literacy. And then when I get done with all this, which could be 2022 or so, I may take a break for a year or so. And then my intention is to keep refining it and teach it again. And take another group of men through it. And then teach it again. And again, it's going to be a 3 to 3.5 year cycle. As God raises up men to keep teaching this, and I want to keep teaching this for the rest of my life till the day I die. And here's what I want to see. I want to see God raise up men to be elders within our local church. Now, it doesn't mean that people graduate from this, they're automatically going to be elders. They have to pass that test. But nonetheless, I do want God to raise up men to serve as a plurality of elders. And then keep on teaching other men. And as that leadership builds up, And these men get experience in the ministry, not just experience as students, but experience actually doing the labor of ministry, preaching and teaching and eldering and shepherding. Then perhaps some of them could be sent out to plant other churches in our own culture. And perhaps even some, someday, could be sent out to other cultures, to people groups who've never heard the gospel, to be evangelists and church planters, and then to mentor men in those cultures, to be elders in their church. You see, if the sending church isn't modeling that mentoring themselves, how will men sent out know how to do it themselves when they get there? In other words, it's meant to be a self-replicating kind of thing. And I want to take it to Cuba, and I want to take it to Argentina, and I want to take it to Chile, and I've done a little bit of that, but multiply it to other places to teach other men, even as I'm learning myself. Now, why have I taken you through all that? That's exciting stuff, and it's big stuff, but I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not sufficient for any of it. I'm not. I can't make men into pastors. I can't make men into elders. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only God's grace can do that. I can plant and I can water, but I can't give the increase. And I'm praying for you, I'm asking you, please pray for this, for the training of men within our church. Pray for God to raise up men, and let's be patient. We are not going to lay hands on anyone hastily. That is something I've learned over the years very strongly, that we are going to wait, test men, examine them, and seek to put them in as carefully, as diligently as we can. So I'm not in a big hurry, but what I am saying to you is we have to be deliberate in praying. We have to be deliberate in the working of training men. We can't just sit back passively and say, well, hopefully they'll grow on trees somewhere. No, we want the Spirit of God to own this with power, because only God can make men into ministers. I can't. But I'm asking you to pray. I've been working on the homiletics course. I've been putting hour after hour into it. Still got more hours to put in. But I bless God. I was terrified I was going to have writer's block. What I'm finding is I'm having the opposite problem. When to stop, put the pen down. Because the Lord's just giving grace and helping me. And I'm so excited about what He's doing. But again, you know, we've got to pray intentionally that God would own this. Because if God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. But our desire is that we have an ongoing leadership so that 50 years from now, 100 years from now, when I'm, as a pastor, dead and gone, we still have leaders. You know, Jim Renahan said it this way, who's going to pastor your grandchildren? Well, we've got to train men in this generation if you want to have people in that generation to shepherd souls. All this is part of praying for the advancement of God's kingdom. So I would ask your prayers, solicit your prayers, pray for the world, use the Harvest Field Prayer Guide for the purpose for which it's intended, pray for the advancement of God's kingdom in all the earth, pray for our involvement as a local church for these things.